Good morning. If you still have your copy of God's Word open, Revelation 5 is where we'll be this morning. Revelation 5, as we continue the first vision that John has as he's moving through these visions in Revelation, and the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ are demonstrating to him by way of the Spirit things that are and that were and that are to come. And so in Revelation 5, we have one of the first introductions to one of the stranger things as we walk through Revelation together. And so many of you have read through the book and many of you have talked to me about how glad you are that we're doing this series together, because the deeper you go through Revelation, the stranger the images get and the odder the pictures become. You know, the seven-headed dragons with 10 horns and, you know, strange beasts and weird things. And it's just very odd. And so this is one of the beginnings of some of the odd pictures that we have in Revelation. In verse 1, it talks about there being a book, and this book being written on the inside and the back and being sealed up with seven seals. And so before we even begin walking through the unfolding of this vision, we need to ask the question, what is this book? What is it? Obviously, it's a metaphorical representation for something, because it's in God's right hand, and we know that God is spirit and he doesn't have body. And so anytime it talks about God's right hand, it's not talking about a physical right hand. So there's not a physical book sitting in a physical right hand somewhere in a physical place that God is. And so this is clearly a metaphor representing something. This book that God is holding in his right hand, that's sealed up and written in on all sides, is representing something else. So what is it? What is this book representing? Well, I want to borrow off of a great New Testament scholar, G.K. Beale. I'd encourage everyone to wade through some of his writings about Revelation and the eschatology and some other things, all very valuable. But in his commentary on the book of Revelation, he lists out five potential things that this book could represent. And it's kind of a gathering from some of the best ideas in the history of the church over the years, different things that people have thought that this book is. And so he kind of gathers some of those together and gives a good critique of those. And so I want to walk through some of the thoughts people have about what this book is. So one of the first thoughts that people in the church have had over the years that this book represents is the book of redemption, also known as the Lamb's Book of Life. That this is a book that's already been referenced in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so there's this thought that, well, perhaps this book that is in God's right hand, that is sealed up on all sides, that is written in the front and on the back, is indeed this Lamb's Book of Life, this book of redemption. And so there's arguments that are made for that. Others have said that this book that is sealed up in God's hand is actually the book of the Old Testament, and that from what we've seen in chapter 1, that Jesus Christ being the revelation of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself being the revealer, that this is the unveiling of all of the imagery of him to be found in the Old Testament. And so there are some who argue that throughout the history of the church. Others have made the argument that this book is a description of the future great tribulation, the soon impending events of the last days that are coming upon us. And when the book gets opened up, it begins walking through a chronological description of all of the significant events that will take place prior to the second coming of Jesus. Others have said that this is God's overall plan of judgment and redemption, that this is not just the book of redemption, but it's also a book of judgment. It's a picture of God's working throughout history in a redemptive way to bring about proper judgment on those whom it's worthy and proper redemption on those who have been delivered by his grace. And then others have argued that it is a testament to the covenantal promises of God, that it is a descriptor of what God has promised to do and the manner in which he has promised to do it in his world. Now, I happen to agree with Dr. Beale that the best way to understand this book is that it's a combination of the idea of God's overall story of judgment and redemption with a focus on the fulfillment of God's covenantal promises in Jesus. Those last two, that number 4 and number 5, actually pressed together. That what you have in this book is the unfolding of the redemptive narrative that God began long ago at creation, and he's moving toward the final recreation of the world. And he's showing that he is making that judgment and redemption a reality through the covenantal promises that he has made in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what is in this book. That's what this book is representing. Now you say, Philip, where do you get some of that? Why do you think that that is the case? Well, The reason why I don't think that it's the book of redemption or the Lamb's book of life is that later, and we'll see this when we come together next week, when the seals start to be broken open, come chapter 6, that the very first of the seven seals, actually, when the first four of the seven seals get broken open, they're clearly judgment seals. You know, that war comes and famine comes and death comes, and these do not represent any sort of reality at all of just being redemptive. These are clearly representing judgment motifs, which is in keeping with how the same idea of this book is used in Daniel and Ezekiel and some of the other places where it talks about the books of judgment being opened up and sealed books being opened and that sort of thing. I don't think it's just descriptive of the events that have occurred in the Old Testament, because this is being opened by the Lamb that was slain, which is clearly a new covenant, a New Testament idea. Yes, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be a Lamb that would be slain, but the reality is that when they look to see the one who's about to open this book, it's a Lamb as if he'd already been slain, and that what has made him worthy to open up the book is the fact that he is already slain. So it cannot restrict itself just to the Old Testament ideas. It has to move itself into the new covenant reality of the fact that Jesus has come in his incarnate form, that he has ascended to the right hand of God, that he has been raised from the dead, and that the promise of the Holy Spirit has come to dwell among the people. It can't just be a description of the future great tribulation event, because we see not just from the seals that are about to be opened up from this book, but also the things that flow out from those seals opening up the seven trumpets and the other things that eventually come, that there's a pulling back in and out of things that have happened in the past, things that were currently occurring with the people at the time, and things that would be taking place in the near and distant future. And so when you begin kind of really unfolding what starts to take place, you see that there is a description of God's overall plan of judgment, his overall plan of redemption, and that he's addressing this through the covenantal promises of Jesus. Now, having said all that, you may still be asking why. Well, contextually, why do you think that is? It's from verses 2 through 10 that I think gives the best understanding of why that's what this book is. Notice who is worthy to open this book. It says, worthy is the Lamb. So let's take a look. And this is a beautiful moment that happens in the book of Revelation. In verse 2, it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a Lamb standing as if slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on it. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders all fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the question then is, who is worthy to demonstrate sovereign authority over the story of judgment, redemption, and covenantal fulfillment? Because that's what's happening here. When we think about everything that is wrapped up in the meaning of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus, it is the covenantal fulfillment of the promises of God as it relates to the judgment or redemption of mankind. That is the story of the gospel. And so when you see the Lamb standing, and you see that he is as if a lamb that has been slain, John is using the language of new covenant redemption. Because there's redemption found in no one else except for in Jesus Christ alone. That has been the story in Revelation up to this point, from Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 up to this point, has been this razor sharp focus on this Lamb who was slain. Jesus, the one who allows us to overcome. Jesus, the one who fulfills the promises of God. Jesus, the one who makes us to be wearers of crowns and seated upon a throne and pillars in the temple, and on and on and on. We could walk through the list. For those who overcome with him because of the redemption that he provides, lives because of his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. We are now active participants with him in the covenantal promises of God. And they find their fulfillment in those who overcome with Jesus by his grace and for his glory. And so John is asking the question along with the angel, who is worthy to demonstrate sovereign authority over the story of judgment, redemption, and covenantal fulfillment? Now listen, this was a story and a covenant made for and with human beings. This story was made with us and for us. Remember, when you think about creation, and I love how, I believe it was Spurgeon that started one of his sermons many, many years ago. He said, when you think back millions and millions and millions of years ago, before God ever even made the earth and it was just God, what must that have been like? Perfect union with the Trinity within itself, perfect covenantal eternal relationship, everything flawless and holy and righteous and just. And then for reasons beyond the wisdom of man, God created a physical space. And he filled that physical space. And then he put a crowning jewel in that physical space of mankind, men and a man and a woman. And he said that they are bearers of his image and that they reflect his glory and that they were to have a sacred space in the garden and all of these incredible things that go on there. And when we begin thinking about the story that finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, it is a story and a covenant that was made for and with man. God did not need us, yet he made us anyway. With an everlasting plan that the ultimate creation would be redeemed by another man named Jesus, who was simultaneously the God-man. He was completely like God and completely like us. And so, there had to be one mandated this story was one mandated to be fulfilled by flawless humanity. That was the descriptor given to Adam. That was the descriptor given to Eve. You're not to eat from this fruit. You are to eat from the tree of life. You're to enjoy the garden that I've made. You have no boundaries except for the one that I've set. You're to have dominion. You're to subdue. You're to be fruitful. You're to multiply. You are to reflect my glory in this world. That is what you're supposed to do. And they failed at it. Now, one of the great problems that people have in our day and our time, even in good evangelical Christian churches, is they feel that it's a bit unfair that all of humanity is judged by our first parents. Why am I under penalty for something that they did so long ago? The mere asking of that question demonstrates an even higher level of hubris and pride than Adam and Eve demonstrated when they ate the fruit that God said they weren't supposed to eat. Because what you're saying about yourself is, without answering the question, by merely asking, why am I held responsible for something they did so long ago? I wasn't even there. What is underneath that question is had I been there, I would have done something differently. No, you wouldn't have. And here's how I know you wouldn't have. I hate to sound like I'm being very judgmental. I'm just being honest with you this morning. You wouldn't have done anything differently, and neither would have I. In fact, I probably wouldn't have lasted as long as they did. I don't know. We don't know how long they went by that tree and didn't eat it. We have no idea. First hour. I guarantee you, right here, first hour. It'd have been a short story. I'm just being honest. It would not have taken long. Because here's the thing. They were made in perfect status with God. At that time, they didn't even have a sin nature like we do. And yet they still ate. We, born into our sin, longing to rebel against God, having everything that we do and everything that we say and every way that we act marred by our wretched fallen state, do we really think that we would have done a better job than they did? No. We would not have. It is the pinnacle of pride to accuse God of wrongdoing in the way that he set things up. He's perfect, he's just, he's righteous, and he's holy, and we are not. And it demonstrates the depth of human depravity when we turn our finger heavenward and we wag it at God and we say, how dare you do such and such or this and that? And so there was a call from God for humanity to be flawless in the plan that he had set out. In the covenantal relationship that he established with them, there was to be flawless, holy perfection. And we fell from it. And here's the kicker. This is why the rest of humanity still has to bear the burden of the sin. Is that God has not lifted the requirement of flawless, perfect holiness in fulfilling the covenant relationship. That is still is what's there. You want a relationship with God. You want right standing with Him. You want to walk with Him in the cool of the day. You want to hear His voice in the garden as Adam did. Then you must walk in flawless, perfect, holy, covenantal relationship with Him. That is the mandate that God set, and it has not been lifted. So it would seem that we all have a very grave problem. There's no one who can open this book for us, because there's no one among mankind that is flawlessly, perfectly, and in a holy way walked rightly with God. No one can peer into His covenantal promises anymore. No one can look and see the full story of judgment and redemption. No one can open it wide that the world might know what is it like to be able to walk with God. And so John falls down and he weeps. Because there's no access to this holy God that they just sang about in the chapter before this one. All of heaven has fallen down around the throne, glorifying the worth of God. And yet, remember, we talked about it last time. There was an incredible separation between the observers and the throne, this great crystal sea. And it's representative of the Red Sea. And remember, the Red Sea was parted for the people to come through. And that picture, it's sealed off still. It's still a big chasm between the ones worshiping and the one who's being worshiped. Who can access the Holy One? Who can ascend to the hill of the Most High? It asked the question in the Old Testament. Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And when you get into the heavenly scene and you begin looking around at all the mass of humanity, guess who has that? Not one. Not one. And so he weeps. Who can open this book? Is there such a person? John wants to know. And the elders, and note this, this is not by accident. It was not one of the angelic creatures that came to tell John about this person. It was not one of the angelic beings that came to tell John to stop weeping. It was one of the elders. One of those among the 24 that represented all of redeemed humanity. One of those came to John and said, stop weeping. Friends, that's important. The scripture teaches us that the angels look into our redemption and they wonder and they marvel and they do not understand. You know why? Because Jesus never became an angel and died for them. And so when he sees that Christ has become the incarnate one, he became man to die for man, to redeem man. They wonder at this. This is marvelous to them. And so it's very fitting and appropriate that one of the elders that represents humanity, not the angelic beings, looks over at John and says, John, you need to stop weeping. Why do you need to stop weeping? Behold, the lamb of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb that was slain, the root of the son of Jesse of David. Look at that guy. You want to see a person that can open up the covenantal way and unveil for you the distinction between judgment and redemption in the economy of God. You will not find it on those seated on these thrones. You will not find it on those men who've thrown their crowns down and are kneeling around the throne. You'll find it between the throne. Look there at the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. And friends, this is straight out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53. The entire Passover story. How was the entire nation of Israel to be delivered from the Egyptians? What did they have to do in order to be saved and set free? Very simple pop quiz for anybody who's been to Sunday school recently. Slay what? The lamb. Find for me a lamb with no imperfections and impurities, a 1 year ewe lamb, and slay it and smear its blood upon the doorpost and upon the frame, which, by the way, created a T shape in the way that their doorposts were shaped, which is exactly how the Roman cross would have looked. It's not a cut through like that. Sorry, all my good Protestant friends. It actually doesn't look like that. It looks like a T. They didn't want them to have anything to lean their head back on so that they could catch their breath. So the top part of the T wasn't there. They wanted them to suffer. That's the way the Romans were. Remember, Romans were cruel, horrible, mean individuals. And they found out the best possible way to make people suffer and have lots of pain. And it happened to look just like a door posting from the small huts from the ancient Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt. Smear the blood across the frame of the door. And when the death angel sees it, what will he do? He will pass over your house, and your firstborn will not die. And after I've slain all the firstborn, even up to the house of Pharaoh, then he will release you, and you will be free. You want redemption? You want freedom? You want liberation? You want to no longer be slaves? You want to rightly worship God? You want to once again establish yourselves as the people of God? You want to enter into the land of promise? Then the lamb has to die. And so what do? They look and... My apologies to some of my dear friends and colleagues in the work of the ministry, but when you read Isaiah 53, if you don't see a lamb slain, you've read it wrong. When it talks about the one who suffered and is beaten and is bruised, and God was delighted to pour our transgressions out on him, and he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, this is about Jesus. And so this elder says to John, "Behold, the lion, the lamb, the root of David." And how is it that he has overcome? How is it that the Lamb has overcome in such a way to be the only one to give us access to the story of judgment and redemption and full access to the covenantal promises of God? He has overcome by being slain. Look at what it says. Look at what it says. I want you to see this. Look, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome us to open the book. And so he goes to look and he says, I saw between the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing. That means he's not dead. As if slain. I don't like any of our English translations throwing that if in there. It's very inappropriate. It should just say as slain. I don't encourage anybody to cross words out of your Bible, but English is not inspired. So if you want to cross the if out, you can. It's as slain. I looked and behold, and I saw a lamb standing as slain. In other words, he had died, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so what is it that made him worthy? He overcame. How did he overcome? He overcame by being slain. He was both priest and sacrifice. That's what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. You want to find a greater priest? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater sacrifice? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater Moses? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater angelic being? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater David? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater Melchizedek? Look at Jesus. You want to find a greater temple? Look at Jesus. If you want to find a greater covenant, look at Jesus. Which is exactly what the elder told John to do when he was weeping that no one could open the way of covenant relationship with God. He said, you want an opening to the covenant relationship with God? Look at Jesus. And it says that he has seven horns, which, by the way, in the Old Testament is a picture of power. I have many cross references here for you. Deuteronomy 33, 1 Kings, Psalm, entire two chapters from Daniel, the picture of horns and the horn for fighting and the horn for blowing. All of these are deeply synced into the idea of conquering and power and warfare and the ability to demonstrate military might and a lot of other kinds of things from the Old Testament. And so the fact that this lamb who was slain but is now standing, death and resurrection, he has power to conquer and overcome because he has these horns. And seven, we know, is the number of perfection. He has the fullness of perfection of the ability to fight and to overcome. And this beautiful picture that's taking place there. And it says that he went and he took the book from God's right hand. We could spend weeks walking through the Old Testament metaphor of God's right hand, his extended outstretched arm, his mighty arm. By my mighty power, by my extended hand, by my strong arm in all these different places, have I done this thing? I have a dear friend of mine who wrote his doctoral thesis on the right arm of God in the Old Testament being a metaphor for the person of Jesus. Because that's the picture of God's might and power. Because every time God's right arm or strong arm or mighty arm does anything in the Old Testament, He's demonstrating judgment against His enemies and salvation for His people. That's what He's doing, which is precisely what Jesus has done. He has thrown down His enemies and He's brought salvation to His people. And so what happens when this Lamb comes and does this thing? When He comes with His might and with His power, with His overcoming from His own shed blood and His victory through His resurrection and His fulfillment of being both the Lamb and the Lion and the fulfillment of the covenantal promises of being the Son, the root of David. What happens? He receives worship for His worthiness. Look at what happens here in verse 9. It says they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Why? For you were slain. You were slain. Friends, the central focal message. Hear me this morning. We're getting into the fullness now of this book of Revelation. And there's a reason why this is the first vision John has. The first full out radical apocalyptic vision that John has. And it starts with the glory of God like we saw last week. And it immediately moves to the need for man's redemption, and that redemption being only found in Jesus. And the only way that Jesus was able to secure that covenantal redemption was through His death and through His resurrection. Friends, make note, John is giving you his thesis statement. Everything else that you're about to read, everything else that you're about to hear, all these other visions that I'm about to have, they are about the Lamb that was slain. And friends, if we begin interpreting the rest of this stuff in some other way besides the central focal point of the redemptive story in history that comes to a pinpoint on Jesus, the one who was slain and has been risen again and is seated at the right hand of God and is making intercession for us there, then we have missed the point of the rest of the book. We've missed the point of the rest of the book. It is for the comfort and encouragement of the believer who has trusted in this Lamb that was slain. That's why I started with all these messages to the churches to begin with and said, you need to be able to overcome. And let's talk about why you should be able to overcome. Look at the Lion. Look at the Lamb. Look at the Son of the root of David. And so you were slain. And what did you do in your slaying? When you were slain, when you were put to death, when you were crucified and then raised again, what did you accomplish? It says, and you purchased for God, with your blood, men. From where? From every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. You purchased for God a global community. And friends, I am delighted. I am delighted. If I can just get really personal and transparent for a second. I am delighted that a young kid who grew up in a very urban environment, in a very, pretty much, at least in my childhood, low-income environment, from very early on divorced parents, who praise God for the transformation that has happened in his life now, but at the time had a deadbeat dad who was an alcoholic and a drug addict, who had a mom working multiple jobs as a young single lady, who was on food stamps and hand-me-downs. And though I praise God for it now, I used to hate eating fried chicken like we're about to do because that's all we could afford when I was a kid. Who was a Gentile from a family full of people that were not well educated. That when he says, I'm going to make for myself a people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. He meant that kid. I didn't have to be born in Israel. I didn't have to become a Jew. I didn't have to be circumcised. I didn't have to rise above my socioeconomic state. I didn't have to come from a well intact family. I didn't have to come from a background of strong believers, though there are some in my family. I didn't have to come from a certain political environment. I didn't have to come from a certain financial environment. It didn't matter if I was born in India, in America, in Canada, in South America, in Asia. It made no difference whatsoever. The place of my birth, the status of my birth, He has come to make for Himself a kingdom of people who are from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That's what He has come to do. And it's a glorious global mission that Jesus has come to accomplish. And friends, He is fulfilling it right now. That's what's beautiful.
is that there's seldom a place on earth you can go where there are not Christians. They really are everywhere. Everywhere. And there's actually more of them in some places than we think that there are, where supposedly there are not very many of them. And I'll put this all on the internet. Hashtag China and North Korea. They're covering you up more than you think that they are. And so he has done this thing. And then what did he do with those people? He bought them with his blood. And what did he do? He made them to be a kingdom and to be priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Do you hear that? These people from everywhere are the kingdom. Listen, I was born in the United States. The reason we have the United States is because we didn't want a kingdom. So it's radically foreign to me and everybody else in this room who was born in the United States to even want to be a part of a kingdom. We exist because we didn't want a kingdom. Remember, we want a government of the people, for the people, by the people. We want a peaceful transfer of power. I just recently reread Thomas Paine's Common Sense. Go back and read it. Entire argumentation about why you shouldn't have a king. And then you read the Bible. And it says, if you're going to be a Christian, guess what you got? You got a king. Which means you're part of a kingdom. And he's a king by birth. He was born a king. And he's a king by right. He died and was resurrected to stay the king. And no one's ever going to make him not be the king. And you've got to be okay with this. It goes real counter to our American sensibilities, I know. But just walk along with me. So we've got this kingdom. And it's people from everywhere that are part of this kingdom. The lowest caste system of people in India. Guess what? If they're Christians, they're part of the kingdom. And they're seated on thrones and they're wearing crowns. They're not part of a low caste system. The oppressed women in the Middle East who have no voice and cannot show their face. If they are in Christ Jesus, guess what? They're part of the kingdom. It doesn't matter how oppressed the person may be in this world under these governing systems. If they are in Jesus, he has made them to be a kingdom. And not just a kingdom, but priests. Now, the last time I checked, when I read the Judaic law, you were supposed to be of the house and the line of Aaron to be able to be a priest. The house and the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. But he says, I'm going to take this global community and not only am I going to make them a kingdom, but I'm going to make them a kingdom of priests. Well, what in the world do priests do? Well, they do two things. And two things only, really, if you look through the Old Testament. They make sacrifices for sin on behalf of other people. And they offer proper worship to God and lead others to do the same. Well, we just heard that there was a lamb slain, so there's no need for the sacrifices anymore. So what's left for these priests to do? To offer proper worship to God and lead others to do the same. That's the kind of priest he's made us to be. To offer worship to God and to lead others to do the same. And he's made an entire kingdom of people like that. Oh, this is good. I'm looking at your faces. You don't seem to think it's as good as I do, but this is good. So what happens then? Just like last week, there's a song that we sing now because of this. And I want you to hear this. This is beautiful. Man, this next part, this is overwhelming. It was overwhelming for me this week to think about this next part. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Do you hear that? I don't even know how many a myriad is. It's like one of those moments where you're trying to count and you go, yeah, you know, and they start putting small numbers up next to the big numbers because they can't put that many zeros on the page. You know, the astrophysics guys use that kind of math, you know. Like, I'm going to talk to you about the distance from the next neighboring, you know, solar system to our solar system. Like, well, how far away is it? Well, I'm going to put this big number and then I'm going to put a little number up next to it because I don't have enough space on my paper for that many zeros. It's like, oh, okay. Myriads upon myriads and thousands upon thousands were gathered around this throne. And they break out into a worship session. And they start singing the song. And it says, they sang with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things that were in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Now, before we kind of unpack all that, you don't have to turn there. I want to read for you. In your bulletin, it's listed 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. I want to back up to verse 10. And I want to go all the way to verse 13. And I want you to hear this. I want to give you a little context, what I'm about to read here, and see if it sounds familiar. So David prayed a prayer that sounded an awful lot like this song that they're singing. And do you know what the context of this prayer is? David is about to die. He's been told by God that he had too much blood on his hands to build the temple, the house of worship. He knows that he's about to die, but he knows his son Solomon is young and inexperienced. And he knows he's going to need as much help as he can get to accomplish the goal of building the temple that God is going to give to him to build. This is before Solomon has received supernatural wisdom from God. And so David is concerned about the work after his death. And so they've brought all of these offerings to put into a storehouse, to collect, to have the resources needed to build the temple of God the right way. And then David makes a promise. He says, listen, not only all these offerings that have been brought by the people, but everything of my own personal gold and silver and my own great possessions that are left over after my death, I want to also give those in preparation to the building of the temple so that the temple of God may be built well by my son when I'm gone. And so this is the context of what we're about to hear here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. For yours, O Lord, is what? The greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in heaven and on earth, and yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all, for both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name." It's almost identical to the song that these people are and the creatures and the elders and the angels and these myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands are singing to the Lamb. They're singing that he's worthy and he's received power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, and that he's to have dominion forever and ever. This is almost the exact same song of the prayer that David prayed. Now, friends, let's put it in context. When David prayed that prayer, what was he praying? He was saying, "I want one of my children who is to be the king to have everything he needs to build his everlasting temple unto my God." That's what David was praying in the Old Testament. And so right here, John borrows that exact same prayer to be the everlasting heavenly song around the throne. Friends, do you know what he's trying to tell the people before the seals start to be broken and the vision becomes even more expansive? He's trying to tell the people, there's a son of David who is going to be building a temple, and God has given him all that he needs to build it. And what is that temple that he's going to build? "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to your God." There is a temple, and we're going to see this as we go through Revelation. In several of the visions, there's going to be the picture of the temple. And eventually it's going to say there's no temple needed in there anymore. And we'll see why. So it's kind of weird. It's one of those, is a conflict or not? Because there's a temple, but then there's not a temple. So which one is it? Well, there was a promise made to these people. If they overcome with Jesus, what's going to happen to them? You will become pillars in the temple of my God. That's what will happen to you. You'll become pillars, structures, permanently faced in the temple of my God. Well, they'll also receive a new name and they'll sit on thrones and they'll have all these things that are listed. They'll have crowns and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the exact same prayer that David prayed, there is a son of mine who's coming, who will be king, and I want him to have all he needs to build the great temple of God. Fast forward to the book of Revelation. There's a son of David who is coming, and God has given him all that he needs that he might properly build the temple of God. It's the same song right before Jesus starts cracking open the seals to this book. We're about to have a vision for John in the Revelation of the process by which Jesus began to build his temple. How judgment and redemption took place in the covenantal promises that are found in Christ and Christ alone. And so what is it that Jesus needs to build his temple? He needs power. Does he have power? Let's be interactive just for a second. Does he have power? Jesus is going to need riches, not riches according to man's viewing, but riches according to God's viewing. Does he have God's spiritual riches? Does Jesus have wisdom? I would think he's actually wisdom incarnate. He's probably the wisdom of the Proverbs. Does Jesus have might? Based on what we saw in chapter 4, if he is equal with God, which we believe him to be, he doesn't have might. He has all might. Does Jesus have honor? Even people who hate Christians like Jesus. I was listening to a debate between an atheist and a Christian leader just the other day. And the atheist leader didn't even think Jesus was ever a real person. But he said this. He said, but whoever they're basing this person of Jesus off of, because I don't think he ever actually existed, he actually was a wonderful person. You can almost not imagine such a marvelous individual. It's one of the reasons why I don't think he actually existed. What a wonderful person this supposed Jesus must have been. That's coming from the atheist. Didn't even think he was a real guy. Talking about how great of a guy he would have been if he actually existed. Jesus has honor with everybody. Even people who don't believe in him. Does Jesus have glory? You better believe it. Does Jesus have blessing? Absolutely. The whole earth has been blessed because of the presence of Jesus on it. There's not one person who can argue that the world is not a better place. They try, but you cannot argue that the world is not a better place because of the core tenets of Christianity that have emerged from the presence of Jesus being on the earth. It's impossible to argue this. So Jesus has been supplied with all of the offerings needed to properly and fully complete the task of building the temple. He has everything he needs. He has power, he has riches, he has wisdom, he has might, he has honor, he has glory, he has blessing. And friend, we need to remember, just like as we saw in Philippians 2, 9 and 11, where everyone who was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth bowed down and gave praise to Jesus, everyone in creation sings this song. Hear this, 13. Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And do you know what the angelic beings and the elders all sang in response to that? They sang the Amen. They sang the truly. They sang, this is right and good. And they fell down and they worshiped him. Now, friends, it's been two real big glory sermons, one for the glory of the Father, one for the glory of the Son, that we've seen in leading up to this vision. But this is not by accident. And as we prepare ourselves and our minds and our hearts to hear the rest of this particular vision and all the subsequent visions that come after it, we have to remember that they're all in the context of this. The glory of God Most High as manifest in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins and has been raised to make intercession for us, to be the fulfillment of the covenantal promises of God, to show us the way of judgment and redemption. And friends, I say to that, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you.
thank you that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy to have dominion and to be seated on the throne. He is worthy to take the book from the Father's right hand. He is worthy to break the seals. He is worthy to make a kingdom. He is worthy to declare that kingdom to be priests. He is worthy to give them the power to reign with Him on the earth. He is worthy. Father, forgive us. Forgive me. Forgive each of us when we live our lives in such a way that we declare that He's not worthy. May our hearts be broken when our lives diminish in the sight of the unbeliever the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we properly participate in His glory that the world might see the splendor of Jesus displayed in the gospel that we live and preach. And we ask it in His name. Amen. I invite you to stand with us.